Hey, ladies. I hope you're ready for round two. That coffee was a long time ago, though, wasn't it? Woo! Only a dream, only a memory. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4, that's right. I almost said Hebrews. Had a flashback. As they say, the 70s were good to me. Not really. God's been very good to me, though. I was laughing last night when Jennifer was talking about the picking her scripture story, because I was going, I must have been like the last minute addition. I think just Denise really just had to pray a lot about, you know, letting me up here. Because the email I got was, pray about doing this, and by the way, here's what everybody else is doing. And here's the three I want to do, so don't pick those either. Yeah, it was a little tough. You know, for those of you that are Jan Karen fans, I really prayed and thought the Lord would lead me to share on I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or as it so often says in her book, Philippians 4:13, for Pete's sake. Or my favorite life verse, which you know I quote so very often, let all things be done decently and in order, from 1 Corinthians, because I so frequently feel out of order. But the Lord led us to 1 Peter 4 this morning. You know, Peter, he's writing to Christians that have been scattered by persecution, and they're enduring hardship, and they're living under the threat of death just for their faith. They're not even, like, doing anything. They're just Christians. They're living in a hostile world, and in each chapter, Peter has called on them to focus on the truth, to focus on Jesus, and to focus on holy living. Now, you and I, we really can't comprehend this kind of persecution living here in America, but this does still go on in other parts of the world. My girlfriend just said, you're not going to quit doing book reviews, are you? I went, nah, threw a few in here too, don't worry. There's something on your resource list that you can look at under the biography section, and it's called Singing Through the Night, and it's actually stories of women today in the persecuted church who are living with the hardship and heartbreak of persecution simply for their faith. They're not big missionaries. They're just gals like you and I that are just living for the Lord that they love. And they're suffering that hardship and that heartbreak of husbands imprisoned and killed. Sometimes their children being taken away from them, being deemed unfit simply because they're Christians, if you can imagine that. And they themselves even being incarcerated. And one of the things that I liked about this book is that they're real honest about their times of fear and doubt. They're honest about those times when their faith is challenged. But time and time again, you read how their faith is strengthened and their hope is renewed. And sisters, our God can sustain those women and give them joy in the midst of their trial. And you know that he can and will do that for you today. He is the God of all hope. Now, biblical hope, you've heard it said, is not something you wish for. It's not, gee, I hope my roommate at retreat doesn't snore too much or hog the bathroom. If that had been my daughter's hope, her hope would have been disappointed, because I never sleep well here, and when I do finally go to sleep, because I'm so overtired, I just snore like a truck driver. That poor girl. So her hope was disappointed. But that's not what biblical hope is. That's not what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is the absolute anticipation and expectation of coming good. But we do know that the road that goes to the destination of coming good does go through the valley of the not so good. We all experience trials in this life. It rains on the just and the unjust. And we all experience trials. And trials can produce one of two results in our lives. You've probably heard this before. Trials can make us better, as Denise was talking about, or they can make us bitter. And what you and I need to remember is that choice is up to us. The outcome of that is our choice. It's up to us. You know why? Because what we believe determines how we behave. And conversely, how we're behaving reveals just what we really believe. If we really believe that all things do work together for those who love, for good, for those who love God. If we really believe that indeed we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, if we really believe that I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, then our trials are simply a tool in the hand of God to do the work of making us better, of making us useful for both him and his perfect plan for our lives. But if we're living in a state of constant confusion, fear, and anxiety, we probably don't really believe those scriptural truths. Or maybe we agree in our head, but not really in our heart. We're not participating. Maybe we've believed once, but we've set aside the truth, and we're listening to something else other than God's word, and it's just a lie. But you know what happens when we do that? Then our trials become a tool in the hand of the enemy to just make us bitter, to make us useless, and to derail God's plan for our lives. Now, Peter's writing to these believers in the midst of trials to exhort them to remember the truth, their hope, and respond by living holy lives. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, picking it up in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, just prior to these verses, Peter had been telling his readers about the coming judgment. He wasn't talking about the rapture, but of the second coming of Jesus, when he'll judge the living and the dead. And after watching Jesus ascend into heaven and knowing that he would be returning, Peter began to watch with an absolute expectation and anticipation that he would return. And when Peter's saying that the end of all things is near, he's not making a prediction about when Jesus will return. He's instructing his readers to be prepared for Jesus' return. What we are to be doing until that time is the point that Peter's making here in chapter 4. Peter wanted those to whom he ministered to not to be discouraged, not to be distracted by the struggles of their daily lives, but rather to be serious, to be watchful in their prayers, and to be focused on profitable activities done the right way, with the right heart, and for the right purpose, the glory of God. Now, we believe that before the second coming that Peter was talking about there, the rapture will occur. And that's when all believers will be caught up into heaven. For us, we can be so caught up in the day-to-day of our lives that we rarely think of that glorious day when in a twinkling of an eye, without death, we will be caught up. Those of us that live during that time will be caught up and taken into the Lord's presence instantaneously. But we so rarely think about that. We're often living like we're just trying to survive day by day. But Peter's encouraging his readers to live like they believe that the end of all things is near. Not out of fear, not because they're afraid, but out of a desire to live intentionally and to make their now redeemed lives count. Warren Wiersbe says that if a person really believes in eternity, then he will make the best use of time. If we're convinced that Jesus is coming, then we will want to live prepared lives. Whether Jesus comes first or death comes first, we want to make the rest of time count for eternity. So Peter reminds them, the end of all things is near. It might not be on your BlackBerry, but it's on God's. So let's be ready. Now, Peter's not the first one to tell us this. Jesus himself told his disciples to watch. In Matthew 24, he said, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming." And the Apostle Paul also reiterated this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, when he said, "But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministries. In all matters of your walk with God, in all areas of your life, your circumstances, your calling from God, be watchful, be alert, and be prepared." Because this is what matters, being watchful, prepared for the day of the Lord's return. And understand this, Peter is stressing this not from an intellectual knowledge of Bible doctrine. The guy didn't go to, the Bible college here or to seminary or anything, but he's stressing this as a man who has been to school. He's been to the school of hard knocks. He's a man who failed to do this very thing himself with very personal and painful consequences. And this is the Peter that I have to confess I more identify with. Denise is sharing this morning, I'm going, is that guy in this book? Because, well, okay, the driven thing, I get that. Not in a good way. But this Peter is the one that I more identify with. You know, Jesus had told him, specifically on the night before he was crucified, he said to Peter in Matthew 26, watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh, it is so weak. And Peter found out just how weak his flesh really was that night, didn't he? And you know, as he wept bitterly after that third denial of Jesus, I wonder, did he hear those words in his mind? Did he hear the Lord's voice in his ear when he felt that piercing pain of conviction and that crushing weight of failure? I know a little something about failure. And it's so incredibly painful, especially when you know that you knew what to do to not be standing where you're standing right now. When you know that you were told, especially when you know you were told by God, you don't have to go there, but you chose to go there anyway. It's so, so painful. And I think that's just what added even more bitterness to Peter's tears. But now, on the other side of the resurrection, and on the other side of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter probably still heard those words throughout his life, but they were to him a reminder, hey, buddy, remember that deal? Don't go there again. And more often than not, I believe he said, yes, Lord, I hear you, and I will watch, and I will pray. And he speaks it to us as a warning. Now, I was glad to hear that Denise missed prayer yesterday, because first of all, she didn't know why I wasn't there either, but now she will. Because, you know, spiritual giant that I am, I was shopping. I had lost track of time, and I was with my daughter in our favorite store. I'm going to give a little plug. If you guys have free time or on your way home or whatever, over in Little Old Town, there's this, in Temecula, there's this little store, and it's called The Farmer's Wife. And my muffin and I, about once a month, we have a fun day. We try to have a fun day. We go out, and it's just me and her, and we have lunch, and we, more often than not, end up at The Farmer's Wife and with a bag, a big bag, when we come home. It's just a little boutique kind of store, some home stuff, little few apparel things, smelly girly stuff. But it is owned by Christians, so they have some scripture jewelry and, you know, like Elizabeth George gift books and journals. And it's just the sweetest place. We just love that store. So we were in The Farmer's Wife yesterday, and that's why I wasn't at prayer. Sorry. I prayed once I realized that it was 3 o'clock and I was in The Farmer's Wife. But one time in The Farmer's Wife, I bought a plaque, and it's hanging in my kitchen. It's a quote by Eleanor Roosevelt, and it reads, "Learn from the mistakes of others. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself." Very wise words. Listen to me. You and I, we do not have to learn from the school of hard knocks. We do not have to. The choice is ours. You know, we can go there, but I have taken a few classes at the School of Hard Knocks, and I do not recommend it. We want to learn, though, to be women who are pleasing to God. And in fact, the older that I get and the longer I walk with the Lord, this just becomes more and more of a consuming desire for me to be a woman who is pleasing to God. The more I know him, the more I just desire to please the one who saved me. And we want to be women who bring glory to his name and are used by him for the things that count for eternity. So ladies, let's agree to learn from Peter's mistakes, to avoid the faith-derailing consequences of a lack of watchfulness and a lack of prayerfulness. Amen? Amen. Okay, that was weak. Will you agree with me? Amen?
Amen.
All right. I know the coffee was a long time ago, but really, and as Denise said, this is part of our participation. It's a choice that we enter into or we don't. And she spoke so eloquently of a life that will not apprehend all things that have been given to her by life and godliness. But so what does that look like for you and I? Well, in the Wiest Word Studies, 1 Peter 4:7 reads, "But of all things, the end has come near. Be of sound mind, therefore, and be calm and collected in spirit, with a view to giving yourselves to prayer." And I really like that, how instructive that verse becomes in that translation. And Wiest says in his commentary on this verse, "The Christian who is always on a tear, whose mind is always crowded with fear and worry, who's never at rest in his heart, does not do much praying." And when Peter failed to watch and pray in the garden, he no doubt had a mind that was crowded with fear and worry. And he definitely didn't appear to have any rest in his heart. So what was on his mind? And what was the condition of his heart? Well, in the hours before the garden at the Last Supper, he started the evening arguing with Jesus. Not a good way to start your evening. He argued, remember, about the feet washing thing. He's like, "You will never do that to me." Be careful of never. I call it the Peter principle. Whatever you say never, God says, mm-hmm, next week. It's on my BlackBerry for you. One of the school of hard knocks. But he did. He argued. First, he said, "You're never going to do that." And then Jesus said, "Look, if I don't do this, you don't have any part with me." And he goes, "Well, okay, then do it this way, because I got to have the last word." Then later on, you see that he's arguing now with all the other apostles. What are they arguing about? Here it is again. "I'm going to be the greatest." "No, I'm going to be the greatest. He likes me best." "No, I'm the one that walked on water." "No, you know." Totally arguing. And then he ends the evening by arguing yet again with Jesus when Jesus said, "Peter, I'm praying for you, buddy, because Satan wants to sift you like wheat." And he's like, "Oh, no, I'm the man." Not thinking about running from that little girl that said, "Hey, aren't you with him?" Arguing. Now, I'm sure if you said to him that night, "Peter, stop arguing," he would say, "I'm not arguing. No, no, no. I'm just explaining. I'm just reasoning. I'm sharing my heart." It was arguing, okay? Let's just be clear. I didn't look it up in the Greek or anything, but I'm sure that's what it is. He was just arguing. Jesus wanted to teach him things. He wanted to do things in his life, and Peter refused and responded with what he thought and how he thought it should go. And I have had far too many of these kind of conversations with the Lord myself, to my shame. He reveals things to me. He'll even give me what I've prayed for, you know, that, "Oh, Lord, your will." And then he goes, "Here it is." And I go, "No, Lord. No, Lord. You know, this is what should happen. Or this is how it should go. Or this is what I need. No, Lord." But you and I will never be of a sound mind and a calm and collected spirit if we are constantly at odds with God and with his will. We need to agree with God about who's in charge. By the way, it's him. We need to agree with God about who's got the best plan. By the way, and we need to agree with God to do it his way. We cannot do these things when we are only looking at ourselves, our circumstances, and how we feel about them. Now, Oswald Chambers says in his classic devotional, "My Utmost for Us Highest," we all read the same books, there's nothing easier than getting into a right relationship with God. Unless it's not God you seek, but only what he can give to you. Can I just say to you, that's the second time you've heard that in about an hour and a half. That is for somebody. I'm going to read it again, and somebody needs to write this down, because the Lord is speaking to you right now. He really, really is. This is a challenge that we face in our prayer life, and we're going to talk about it more in a minute, but that's the second time you've heard that. So don't withstand the Lord. There's nothing easier than getting into the right relationship with God, unless it's not God you seek, but only what he can give you. And so often, this lack of prayer, this lack of a sound mind and a calm spirit is because our motive for coming to God is to have him give us what we want. So what can we learn this morning from Peter's mistake? Well, it starts with remembering who we're talking to and who we are. To have a mind to give ourselves to prayer with a sound mind and a calm and collected spirit, we need to start by surrendering and looking at God and not our circumstances. Peter was all caught up in the things about God, but he was not paying much attention to God. He was so worried about what was going on and how it affected him that he neglected to simply look at and listen to Jesus. When we come to God first, remembering who it is that we're talking to and responding to him with the reverence that he's worthy of, our hearts become quieted. Now, under devotionals in your resource list, you can look at it later when we're talking about tonight, I'll point it out. It's something that I've been so personally blessed by. I would be talking to you about it even if we didn't have a resource list this weekend. As a matter of fact, Ashley and I were listening to it this morning, and it's a CD, actually. It's called Psalms of Comfort, and over this beautiful and diverse styles of background music, it's Pastor Chuck Smith reading through the Psalms. And he reads 13 different Psalms in their entirety, and some of your favorites, like Psalm 23 and Psalm 46 and Psalm 139. And one really cool thing that I totally dig. Where's that sister that was speaking in Hebrews yesterday? In Hebrew yesterday? Is she, where are you? Over there, she's hiding. I'm like, that was awesome. Because one thing that's so cool, some of the background music in this is very Middle Eastern. And it gives, and in fact, there's a gal that's singing on one of the songs in the background very faintly. You can hear her singing in Hebrew. And it gives a really cool context to the readings. Now, I love Chris Tomlin as much as the next Christian, but y'all know David wasn't shredding on an electric guitar when he wrote Psalm 23, right? You get it? Didn't sound like that then, you know? So it was just really, it made it a unique experience and really helped me to kind of hear these psalms in a completely different way. In fact, the last track is a gal singing Psalm 51, the lament. And you will never read that psalm the same way again once you hear this. I'm just telling you. It was so, so good. And it's beautiful. And it's a great way, just before you enter into prayer time, to set your heart and mind on the Lord and listen to his word. Just testify of his greatness and his goodness and worship him. But, of course, it can simply be through your own reading first before you enter into pray of the psalms. That's what I recommend. Or your favorite worship CD. It's okay to shred. And it's about taking time to really look, to really listen, and to really respond to the Lord. We always want to go right to the list. Here's my problems. Here's my fears. Here's my complaints. Listen, he wants to hear those things from us. He really does. But first, prepare yourself by remembering who you're talking to and honoring him with the worship that he's due. And before we lift up those prayer requests and those circumstances and those people to the Lord, we need to bring ourselves to him. Confessing our sin to him is such an important part of our prayer life, because when we confess to him about the ways that we've missed the mark and we're repenting of it, he cleanses our heart and prepares us for the work that he wants to do there. It makes us able to hear what he wants to speak to us. And another really awesome benefit is it totally silences the enemy, because you strip him of the ammunition that he wants to use to condemn you with. When you just go, that's right, I'm taking it to the Lord, and you lay it out before him, what does he have on you? Nothing. Confession quiets our minds from the condemnation of the enemy. And surrendering to the Lord, worshiping him, and confession are essential preparation for praying with a sound mind and a calm spirit and an attitude of giving ourselves to serious prayer. Prepare yourself for prayer, and your prayer life will be transformed. And when your prayer life is transformed, your whole life will be transformed. Serious and watchful prayers are necessary to enable you to fulfill the commands that are found in verses 8 through 11. And the first command about the way we're to live in preparation for the end of all things is, above all things, have fervent love for one another. And the thought behind the words above all is really before all, in order of appearance. It's first things first. So first things first, have fervent love for one another. The Greek word here, translated fervent, means literally stretched out. It's the idea of a love that's extended to reach out and stretch out toward the one being loved. It's the act of one who, instead of living a self-centered life, gives of herself to others. And let me tell you what it's not. It ain't a warm fuzzy, okay? It's not a feeling. It's not something you conjure up. It's not a feeling. It's a condition and an attitude of the heart, and it's a response by an act of the will. It's something that we choose. It's necessary, one commentator says, because love is a prerequisite to all proper exercises of Christian duty. Courtesy without love is a cold thing. Generosity without love is a harsh thing. Love makes all the other virtues what they should be. And Michelle, bring it on. I'm waiting for that one, because we so need to learn of this love and receive his instruction and respond to what he has given to us. I can't wait for that teaching. And this love, though, it will cover a multitude of sin. It's not going to act as if the sin never happened or those things weren't in fact sin, but it is a love that will not turn its back on people who have sinned and write them off. It's a love that forgives others as we ourselves have forgiven, the way that we're instructed in Colossians 3:13. That is not really a choice, or it's not really an option, I should say. We're commanded to forgive as we were forgiven. How were we forgiven by the Lord Jesus? Well, we were yet sinners. He died for us. Well, I was his enemy. He died for me. He made that way, offered that forgiveness to me. And I never asked for it. And I would not admit I needed it. And he did it anyway. And he did it for you. And nothing will hinder your walk like harboring that bitterness and the sin, because it is a sin of unforgiveness. We're commanded to sin. Or we're commanded to forgive. Sorry, this is one of those things where I'm going, no, Lord, I'm not saying that. And he's going, say it. Because I think, you know, we're here and it's all about all things. And if all things, if this isn't clicking for you, don't leave here this weekend if you have someone you won't forgive or someone you think you don't need to forgive. But get with one of the gals that pray, or just get with the Lord. But do not allow this to hinder your walk with him anymore. We have to forgive others, whether they ask for it or not. And they probably certainly don't deserve it. But we have to forgive as we were forgiven, and he will meet you and enable you to do that if you take it to him. And this fervent love, it doesn't just happen. Remember, it's not a feeling. It's something that we choose to do. So we need to sow the seeds of it and cultivate it before we and others will reap the benefit of it. Paul tells us how in Philippians 2:3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than herself. Let each of you look out not only for her own interests, but also for the interests of others." And in the New King James, there are 185 occurrences of the phrase "all things." Did you know that? And let me just tell you, sisters, ain't one of them says, "all things revolve around me." You know why? I know that. I looked. It's not there. And few things are as bankrupting to our love for God and honoring him with our lives. And this erroneous view that we fall into, that all this stuff revolves around us, because this is part of what every disciple of Jesus was called to do. He said that for us to be his disciple, we needed to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him. Denying ourselves is so, so hard. We need the helper. We need the Holy Spirit for this. And I've struggled with this lately, as demands on my time and my energy has intensified. And I've been praying for God to help me see others as he does, and help me to decide today that their interests take precedence over my own, so that I can obey this command and show the love that he wants me to show, stretching out and reaching toward others. You know what? God's going to take care of me. and God's going to take care of you in our needs, in our schedule, in our health, in our tasks, when we commit them to his care. Remember, he's in charge. He's got the best plan. And you and I can do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can cultivate this fervent love in our lives because God's love, we're told in Romans 5:5, has been shed abroad in our hearts. And we have indeed. If you're going to memorize a verse this weekend, I think it's that. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, and don't you forget it. Fervent love gives us the ability to do what we read next in verse 9, to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I know, are you sure it doesn't count more when we don't get extra points if we, like, you know, it's people we love? Denise won't even look at me. Gosh, you probably lose points for that. No, there's no points. God's grace. Well, what is being hospitable? Hospitality is a translation of the Greek word that means friendly to strangers. And so the thought in the mind of the apostle is not the hospitality that we just exchange with one another. Hey, come over for tea. Hey, you know, let's hang out. It's not just that, but it's shown to a Christian who needs it. And we heard the testimony of a gal that needed that. And we've experienced it this week in our own church, in our motorcycle fellowship. One of the men who serves in our leadership found out this week that he just got the devastating news, the heartbreaking death unexpectedly of his son, who was 26 years old. And he lives in another state. And he had not been there, I think, very long. And so his parents had to fly there to a town they were unfamiliar with, and just deal with the stuff you have to deal with, you know, his home. And his vehicle was somewhere other than his home, and they don't know where anything is, and they thought some repairs might need to be made to some things, and they're like, what do we do? So my husband, Dave, spoke to Steve and said, hey, do we know anybody in that area? There's a Calvary in that town. Do we know anybody? Well, Steve didn't know anybody at that one, but he did in somebody else in the same state. Some calls were made. This Calvary, they just brought it. They met him at the airport. Don't stay in a hotel. Stay with us, please. Would you stay with us? One couple went over, started cleaning up the house and getting ready for packing and all the things you need. Someone else went and picked up the vehicle. They came along, our brother and sister, like they'd been sitting in a pew next to them forever. Just showing that hospitality to a believer that needed it. For you and I, it could be, though, as simple as when you're sitting in your church inviting a gal that you don't know to coffee. Maybe she's been in the church a long time, but she's a relative stranger, doesn't really know anyone. I read once of a pastor's wife who makes it a point to never just sit with her friends, but to look around for women that she doesn't know and go and sit by them so she can meet new people. I've seen Denise do this many times, and I love that idea. Look for these ladies in your church. And we do this willingly and cheerfully, not grumbling and complaining, because we're not getting any points. That's not what it's about, to be pleasing to God. But we do this because Jesus said, when you do this for the least of these, you do it for me. You do it for me. And when we serve each other as we would serve Jesus, all serving just becomes a joy. And again, this is where this preparation becomes so important. When we first cultivate a fervent love, then we're able to serve without grumbling, without complaining and disputing. Now, starting in verse 10, we're given some interesting instructions that we need to pay attention to. The first being that each one of us has received a gift, and then we're to minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, catch this. Each one of us, if you are a born-again believer, you have received a spiritual gift. Each one of us. There isn't one of us that hasn't received a gift from God, and we're to use it to minister one to another. And to fail to do that would make us poor stewards of the grace of God. By not using the things that he's given us, it's a waste of the gift. You don't want to give someone a gift only to have them stuff it in the back of a closet, to take no joy, to get no use out of it, to have it not be of any value in their lives. It would be a waste of the gift that God has given you. So what are these gifts and how do we use them? Well, I'm going to read them to you real quick. You don't need to turn there, but I'd encourage you to go there and look at these verses yourself. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, we're told what the gifts are for, what they are, and how they are given. Paul says that the manifestation or the gifts of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then he lists them: word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, the working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, they're not given to you just for you to have or just for you to experience. Of course, we are blessed by that, though, when we do that. But rather, they're to be exercised for the benefit of others, to the profit of all. And God chooses your gift. If you're my age, you remember the Sears Wish Book. At Christmas time, you sit there and you circle all the things you hope to be good as. You can look at this list and you can pray for those things, but God chooses when and what he gives to his children for his purpose. And three times, can I tell you? Three times in three verses, Peter tells us in chapter 4 that we're to serve one another, not just in your homes, but in your church homes too. And additionally, we're told this in Romans 12:4, that as many as the body has many members, you know, or many parts, but they all have different functions, it's so that way in our church bodies too. And every part of the body needs to be doing its part. That way, the whole body functions. He says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And you see the practical aspects of ministry there. You see people working, people leading, people administrating, people extending mercy, practical helps. In verse 11, we're instructed as to how these gifts are to be used as we serve one another. And they're broken down into two groups that could be called the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. And you sort of see that when you look at those two sets of scripture. Now, if God's given you speaking gifts, they're to be done in this mysterious sounding way as the oracles of God. I wanted to see if we had like an echo thing, but I didn't get a chance. Really, just basically, oracles just means the utterings or the speakings of God. And what it's meaning, what it really means is that you need to be speaking God's word, not your own opinion, not any other human wisdom, not the vain philosophies that we're told about in the word, but God's word. And if you're serving one another, it needs to be with the truth of God's word. And this means that you need to know God's word. And, you know, because it's me, of course, I got a resource for that. It's on your list this year under Bible studies, and it's a book called by Catherine Martin, and it's called Knowing and Loving the Bible, Face to Face with God and His Word. And it's not a Bible study; it's a devotional study on the Bible, and it covers everything from why God's Word is true to how to study it and choose study resources. All the while, it's ministering life-changing truths from the Bible to help you grow in your love for God and His Word. And it can be done in like a 30-day format. You can spend more time if you like. And it does lend itself even to a topical study. You can skip around in this book, you know, if there's a topic or a subject that you just feel impressed upon by the Lord to look at. Every summer I choose a book for personal study when our study ends. And this is my choice this year. I did her book on the names of God last summer, and it was awesome. And as she was last year, Catherine Martin speaking at another retreat here. So if you go into the front of our dining hall, she has a product table there with a lot of her material if you're interested in considering any of these as a resource. This would be a great book really for a new believer, but it's a great book for any believer, and especially those of you who may sense a leading of the Lord to share in the Word. Now, not everybody teaches Bible study, but God uses the sharing of His Word in many different ways through many different ministries, through counseling, through discipling, encouragement ministries, your personal relationships. So be equipped and always let your word be from His Word. I heard a teacher lately say, always be hooked to the book. And I went, right on. I love that. Those serving gifts are critical too. They're critical to the ministry. They're often the behind the scenes things that nobody else was even aware of. But yet without them, very little would really get done. And I want to exhort you, if the Lord's calling you in these areas, don't ever think that your giftings in these areas are unimportant, because they are. In Zechariah 4:10, the temple's being rebuilt. You know, and the people are grumbling about the way it's going on, and it's kind of small. The other one was so great. It's not going to be a big deal. And God says, do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. The things that look small to you and me are the things that to the Lord are foundational for the work that he wants to accomplish. And without those who are called to these types of ministries responding in obedience, our churches are like cars that are only firing on part of their cylinders. Seen and unseen, large, small, known or not, look at what it says in verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified. John Piper says that whoever renders service, let him do it as one who renders it in the strength with the strength which God supplies. So, if your gifts involve practical deeds of service, do not try to do them in your own strength, for then your gift will cease to be a spiritual gift. It must come from faith and reliance on grace in order to be a spiritual gift. So then, grace can be dispersed to other people either by gift of word or gifts of deed if we speak the words and act with the strength that God supplies. And understand something, I'm not talking here about committing to full-time ministry or even on a really regular basis. You know, if you have the gifts of mercy or you're compassionate, you're someone who's always encouraging and you know, coming alongside and comforting others, maybe God's called you to be a part of something that we have, like we have at our church. We have this encouragement ministry that sends cards to ladies who just need a good word. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to commit to sending 25 letters a week, every week. That's not what this means. It just means that you make yourself available to be part of the group of ladies who does this. You don't have to cook for every event, decorate for every event, or disciple every woman, or host every home study. God will direct you to what you're supposed to do in every season when you're willing to use the gift he's given you according to the strengths that he supplies. So, here's a couple questions. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Is it sporadic and erratic? Or is it serious? And is it watchful? Are you manifesting this love that stretches itself out to others in the body of Christ? Are you actively serving in your church family in some capacity? Have you accepted the gift or gifts that God has given you? And are you a good steward? Are you using them? And if not, why not? And I would suggest a couple possibilities for that last one. Has God asked you something that you just think is too uncomfortable? It's too far out of your comfort zone? You're like, you know, I would, Lord, but I'm not the one that does that kind of thing. Has he asked you to do something, and maybe you think it's just not important enough? It's not a big enough deal for you to get involved in? Are you afraid of what God might be calling you to do? To quote Oswald Chambers again, he says, God always ignores your present level of completeness in favor of your ultimate future completeness. He is not concerned about making you blessed and happy right now. This is not about Your Best Life Now or any other books that guy wrote. It's not. He is not concerned about making you blessed and happy right now, but he's continually working out his ultimate perfection for you. You know, we're reading the epistle of a radically changed man, one who was afraid to even admit that he knew Jesus, was one that we're told by church historians that died a martyr's death. And you look in the Gospels at who he was, and you read about him in the book of Acts, and you read these epistles, and you go, is this the same guy? Is this the same guy? Same man, but throughout his life, increasingly different. Why? Because on the day of Pentecost, he and the other disciples were filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said they would be in Acts chapter 1, where we read, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized but water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we see throughout the book of Acts these same apostles being filled again by the Spirit with fresh baptism for fresh work. And in order for us to be prepared for the Lord's coming to live holy lives, to be loving and serving one another and living lives for the glory of God, we must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 tells us that the point of knowing the end of all things is near, the point of above all things having fervent love that results in good stewardship of the gifts and service to one another is this, that in all things God may be glorified in Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Jesus, to whom all glory is due, said this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So let us leave this place as women prepared to be bearing much fruit. Amen?